All right, I made it. I was expecting between my seat and here to hear the formidable words, Dick Lucas will give his talk this evening. I must say, you've got to say this man Tony's got grip, haven't you? I really learned something in the last 5 minutes. It's going to be tremendous at St. Helens when I get back. I get to use that formula. Just as the church wardens move forward to the offertory plate, the offertory will be next week. Yes, there are great possibilities in this, and just as my curate comes forward to do something wrong, I'll be able to say, Tom will do that this evening. Yes, that's great. There are endless alternatives to this, and I'll be working those out today. Thanks, Tony, for that hint. Well, now we go on with Colossians, and we're again... Yesterday, just to summarize, the book reviewer makes it clear to me that we need to do that. The subject yesterday morning was how a church was formed. And this church at Colossae was formed by three things. Just in case you didn't get the message from my Bible reading, here are the three things by which the church was formed. The Word of God, a faithful man, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Those three things were needed for a church to be formed. The gospel, a faithful man to teach it, and the work of the Holy Spirit. The subject this morning is how a church was threatened. How a church was threatened. And in some ways this is the most difficult of the subjects that we shall tackle this week, so I can only hope that the storm, as well as driving you around a bit, has also freshened you up. You remember that in the great statement that Paul made to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and I think we'll just turn there for a moment before we come to Colossians, he said something which has been true all down the history of the world. In Acts 20, 29, 30, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now that's a rather dramatic statement, isn't it? And yet the next sentence explains what he means by fierce wolves. They're not actually quite so unusual as you might think. You think, you see, as you sit there, that you've never heard of fierce wolves, you've never seen them, and such people don't exist today. But I can tell you that fierce wolves, who don't spare the flock, are just as much visible today as they were then. I've seen and talked with many. Who are these fierce wolves? They're not such melodramatic creatures as all that. They are people, verse 30, from among your own souls, that is, they are Christian people, who will arise, men speaking perverse things, and here's the key, to draw away the disciples after them. Well, there's the mark of the wolf. The wolf is someone who comes from out of the Christian congregations to draw people after him, in other words, to form parties. It is this party spirit. And that is what is frightening the apostle in Colossae. You see, the danger in Colossae is not like the danger in Galatians, where it was real false teaching and people were leaving the gospel altogether. And when that happens, of course, the apostle is indignant. But he's not indignant in this way, quite in the same way as Colossae. It's a much more friendly letter. He thinks the Colossians are going to be loyal, but he's worried lest they should not realize what is going to happen. I'll come back to that. Let me put it in this way. Colossians chapter 2 verse 4 illustrates the kind of person who is a wolf. I say this, chapter 2 verse 4, in order that no one, and in the original it's very singular this, no single person, it may be that Paul is even thinking of a particular guy. I say this in order that no one, no person may delude you with beguiling speech. Haven't time to go into the detail of that verse, but it's a remarkable mixture here in Colossians 2:4. He's talking about the man who's got brilliant powers of speech, fascinating to listen to, and yet what he is doing is to delude you, because he's a poor thinker, and he doesn't speak logically. Now let's put those two together, my friends, and you'll have the 20th century commercial television advertisement absolutely tied up. It's brilliant technique and illogical content. That is what he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 4. And this is the thing that Paul, I think, I've come to think over the years, feared more than anything else. You remember that he himself, by God's providence, by nature was not a good speaker, but the content of what he said was, of course, apostolically correct. And what Paul feared was the opposite. People who were brilliant speakers, holding enormous auditoriums of people, rapt. Not a word, you see. But actually what they were saying was delusive. It wasn't true coin, it wasn't logical. And that is, as I said just now, how the advertisement boys get on with their job, isn't it? I mean, how do you sell cigarettes in UK? I haven't actually had a look at your advertisements, but we in UK, or rather the cigarette manufacturers, have to put a very large slice at the bottom of the advertisement, which says, this product will kill you, or words to that effect. I don't know what size it is, but if you look at the poster, I suppose it's about 1/6 of the poster, says this will poster. Now just start, you start with that difficulty. You give this to your advertisement boffin, and you say, you've got to advertise a cigarette, and you've got to use 1/6 of the space to say, this will kill you, because that's the government rule. And yet, with the other 5/6, using prime sites, which must cost a fortune, they sell more cigarettes than ever. Now that, you see, is brilliant technique, allied to illusions and delusions. Everybody knows that if you get this habit and smoke all your life, you're liable to get this, that, and the other. And the government forces you to say it on the advertisement, and yet they succeed. Now that, I think, is distinctively the 20th century. And are you not surprised? You wouldn't be surprised, therefore, would you, if the devil uses that in Christian circles? When I hear many youth speakers, I hear brilliant fast talkers. We have them visiting the Albert Hall. They come from all countries in the world, and the first place they go to is the Albert Hall in London. Everybody goes along, and they think that because the man's a brilliant speaker, that what he's saying is right, but again and again, what he's saying is not right. Drawing people after them, particular new lines of Christian teaching. And that is what was happening at Colossae. It's an old story, ancient and modern. All the modern heresies are the ancient heresies. This Colossian heresy has been studied by the scholars since 1875, when Lightfoot wrote a brilliant essay on it. And 100 years later, we still don't know what it was, and I think it's a very good thing we don't know. Because if we knew the actual form of this false teaching, we should say, right, we're never going to fall for that. But what we have in the Bible are the themes of it, which remain the same in the 20th as the first century. So in fact, it's just as easy today to apply Colossians as it was then, because the basic themes are the same. And I can tell you that this teaching, which was very Christian as far as it started, was very much influenced by the mystery religions of the day. On every street corner in Ephesus or anywhere else that was a big city, you'd see advertisements for the mystery religions. There'd be a little shop corner, church really in effect, offering initiation into this particular mystery religion. If you join, pay up, go through the particular form of initiation, what they offered were two things normally. One, the key to understanding what life is all about, and people needed to understand that just as much then as today. And secondly, a satisfying experience to unify your personality and to make it possible to live happily. Now, the mystery religions offered those two things, understanding and experience, and most of the fast-talking pseudo-Christian movements today offer the same thing. And all these mystery religions naturally infected the Christian church, so that the Christians tended to copy them. What you have here in Colossae is what the scholars call Gnosticism, and it's in a very incipient form. Gnosticism became the great terror of the second century, and every Christian needs to know about Gnosticism. You'll find a good article in the New Bible Dictionary, and it means literally to be in the know. And you've all met Christians who are in the know. I was one of them. After I left Cambridge, I got caught up in a movement called the Overcomer Movement, which was, in effect, a kind of Gnostic Christian movement. And they majored on being dead to sin, having this extraordinary experience that meant that sin was actually rooted out and you were dead to sin. And a friend of mine from university and myself, we were tremendously anxious to get rid of our sins, naturally. And we went to these movements, and we were very greatly taken by the talks that we heard from fine Christian people. And we entered into this, and I can remember the chief mark of me for the next 2 years, when I went on what you call beach missions and this kind of thing, is that nobody could argue with me on this, because I knew. You couldn't approach me. You couldn't have any rational conversation with me. I knew. I had the experience. I was dead to sin. They weren't. Now, have you ever met Christians like that? Yes, you have. The mark of an incipient Gnosticism is to be in the know, which means you are completely fortified from any rational disagreement. You never listen. I know. We used to have a member of staff like that. A girl who was on our staff, she'd had an experience like this, and we used to sit reading the Bible together, and she would be, well, she didn't tear her hair out, because she had a very pretty hairstyle. That would have been rather self-defeating, but she was a very pretty girl. But she used to almost weep and say, well, you see, you just don't see what's here. Well, then you don't see it. That's Gnosticism, an incipient form of Gnosticism. It's very, very much closer than we think to all of us. If you won't listen to anybody arguing, if you are impregnable in your prejudices, you're moving along that way. Now, as I say, Paul is writing a friendly letter. He's not indignant. He believes that forewarned is forearmed. And so he's simply telling the Colossians where it will lead. And that's what I'm going to do this week. I'm going to tell you where this kind of thing will lead. Isn't that actually where Schaeffer has been such a marvelous help to many pagans, especially from the States, where people have flocked across to Switzerland to Schaeffer's setup, and one of, I think, the great gifts that he has is simply to set them down and say, right, you start talking. I don't know if any of you have been to Labrie, but when Labrie started, this is one of the things that Schaeffer would do. You see, some student who came, say, from a Christian home, a very tight, say, Christian home, he'd rebelled against it all, he'd espoused a pagan philosophy at the university, and yet he was still wanting the faith, you see, where he was mixed up. So he'd come to Labrie and he'd say, I believe this, I believe that. And Schaeffer would say, oh, really? Well, please explain it. I've explained it, that's what I think. No, no, really explain it. So all morning the chap would explain it and answer questions as to what it would mean, you see, and the questions would come from Schaeffer, well, now, how does that apply to this? And he would explain how he thought it applied to this. And then after lunch, you see, they'd be expecting something different, and Schaeffer would say, we'll go back to that. And at the end of a day, it was beginning to be apparent to everybody, including this chap, where this pagan philosophy led you if you carried it through to the end. Now, nothing looks the same if you carry it through to the end, except Christianity, because it's made to be carried through to the end. In fact, you can't understand Christianity if you don't carry it through to the end. That's the proof of the fact that it's the truth, that the further you take it, the more satisfying it is. So I think this is a tremendously important thing, that when we look at these kind of troubles in Colossae, we've got to say to ourselves, yes, it looks very attractive, but where does it actually take us? Now, I need hardly say that Paul is not somebody who simply bashes what is wrong. After the thanksgiving and prayer, you'll see in chapter 1, verse 15, he starts on a most magnificent passage on Christ, which is not our study today. We shall be doing it later on this week. But you'll see it's there. The letter really starts formally at substantially at verse 15 of chapter 1. Because, you see, Paul realizes it's quite silly to bash at false teaching if you don't give good teaching. And so he sets up this marvelous picture of Christ in all his fullness. And what he's really saying is, look, if you understood how marvelous Christ is as a Savior and Lord, you wouldn't want all these things. There was a book published in England some years ago called Your God is Too Small. And I think that Paul's message to Christians very often in his letters is this: your Christ is too small. It happens, of course, very much in evangelical circles through beach mission work. You see, what we do when we go after young people is we give them what you might call a boiled-down, basic Christianity, which is all we can get across in our beach mission talks. And this is what I learned when I first went to boys' camps, and I'm thankful for the simplicity of that message. But when I grew a bit older, I realized that I wanted a bigger Christ, and so I found a tension between what one might call the beach mission Christ and what I needed. Now, I think every student going through IVF comes across this tension sooner or later. And what happens, of course, is that we easily listen then to liberals and others who seem to be having a wider sympathy, when in fact they lead us away from Christ. The wise person doesn't get away from the New Testament, but realizes that the Christ of the New Testament is far bigger than the beach mission Christ. Now, you cannot live the full Christian life without the full Christ. And the full Christ needs the whole New Testament so that you understand him. That's why you've been given the full New Testament. And one of the things we come surely to a conference like this to do is to get a picture of the full Christ who alone can satisfy you and satisfy me. Don't misunderstand me. I don't speak against that simple teaching that first led me as a child, as a young teenager to Christ. I thank God for the fact that it was simple. Actually, we should never get beyond those real simplicities. And yet, what are we given the New Testament for if you can put it all on a postage stamp? Now, the problems in Colossae are actually dealt with in one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 8 to 19. And if I were to go through this in detail, we'd be here all morning, you would have indigestion, and you'd never come and listen to me again. But fortunately, I have got a great deal of help from the headings, because Paul puts it in three little commands, and we're going to look at the three commandments. I'm not going to look at all the detail, and I'm going to ask you to trust me. I have been through it all in detail, but I'm going to show you the main drift of this teaching, and then I'm going to look at other parts of the letter to see how to meet it. So we'll look at these three headings. We probably actually won't have time for more than two this morning, but they're tremendously interesting, and they help us to recognize incipient Gnostic quasi-Christian teaching whenever we meet it. Chapter 2, verse 8. See that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Always coming back to that. And this phrase means literally, don't let anybody kidnap you. Listen to that again. Don't let anybody kidnap you. It's actually taken from slave trade language. Remember the slave trade? Well, that's one of the most ugly things in the history of the world, isn't it? And that's the ugly word that Paul is using. He says, don't let anybody make a slave of you. Now, why does he say that? Well, he uses deep irony. He does this because, in fact, the first of the great slogans of the visitors at Colossae, as throughout the New Testament, was the slogan of liberty and freedom. Their watchwords were, follow us and we will give you spiritual liberty. Therefore, we need to be very, very careful when we hear that language. Because the word freedom or liberty is one of the most precious in the whole human vocabulary. That's why, of course, all the political leaders who seek to get power in their countries always go out to catch votes on a platform of liberation, don't they? Liberation is the great word of the second part of the 20th century. No political leader can hope to get power without the word liberation in many parts of the world. And yet you and I know very well that many of these political liberators, in fact, once they are in power, enslave people worse than those before them. That's a commonplace. A cross-reference, don't bother to turn it up, but put it in your notes. 2 Peter 2.19, listen to this. 2 Peter 2.19, another letter on false teaching. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's the false teachers. They promise freedom. Listen to me, kids, they say at this great Albert Hall rally, we'll give you freedom from sin completely. But they themselves, says the Apostle Peter, are slaves of corruption. So the marked element, the false teaching at Colossae was that it offered spiritual freedom. It offered liberation. Now this has been very much seen in some of our house churches at home. We need house churches, I need hardly say. I think house church movements are bound to grow. The institutional church often seems to be too big or too unfriendly. But one of the things that we have noticed, especially in charismatic house churches at home, is that the leaders are often very strong personalities, and after a year or two, what I discover is that young businessmen come up to me in our lunch hour services, and they say, I think of one particular called Brian, his wife and two children, they went to a house church, and they found at first great liberty in it. They rejoiced. He used to come and tell me, and I was a bit grieved, because he'd left a very good evangelical church to join it. After 2 years, he came up to me and said, my wife and I are not so happy. I said, why not? Well, he said, because it's such a tyranny. He said, we have to believe every single thing that this leader of ours says. He won't allow anything that he doesn't say. No deviation at all in what we believe and what we do. You see, liberation in the first year had become tyranny in the second year. The man who was going to set them free, in fact, impressed his rule on that little group of Christians. Liberation, then, was one of the marks of these teachers, and they made great play of a knowledge of the spirit world. Verse 8, the elemental spirits of the universe. There was a great interest then, as there is now, in the spiritual world. Not just in Christianity, of course, all over the place people are interested in the spirit world. And there's no doubt, again, I can't go into all the details of this in the letter, but you can find out for yourself, that again and again Paul is talking about these spirits of the universe, and it seems that the visitors claimed to have a great power in this realm. They themselves knew a great deal about how to deliver people from the spirits. You might say in modern jargon, they had a deliverance ministry. And therefore it is Paul's interest throughout this letter to contradict them by saying that the only one who can give us a deliverance ministry is not one particular man or movement, but Christ himself. And he says that in verse 10, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have come to fullness of life in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority." So Paul doesn't deny that there are authorities in the spiritual world. He doesn't deny that there are spiritual powers in the universe. But he says whatever spiritual powers there are in the whole wide universe, whatever principalities and powers there may be, reigning over them is Jesus Christ. And so if you want deliverance, all you have to know is Jesus Christ. So don't you listen to these visitors who tell you that they alone know about deliverance. Now I want to go off the main road onto what we call in Britain a lay-by for a moment, on this matter of Christ's lordship. I'm sure that you've talked about this. It's been standard at home to talk to young people about Jesus as a friend and saviour, and that's gloriously true, and then later on to sneak up behind them and say, by the way, kids, we told you some years ago about Jesus as a saviour. Well, actually, he's got to be your Lord as well if you want to live a happy Christian life. And, of course, that might mean that you finish up on the mission field. Well, don't worry about that. But you've got to have him as your Lord as well. Now, all that funny, curious speaking needs to be thrown into the trash can, doesn't it? Let's get the order right. The order in the Bible is not Jesus is a Savior and then Jesus is a Lord. I put this very carefully so that we can get it right. Jesus is a Savior only because he is a Lord. If he were not Lord, he could not be Savior. That is to say, if Jesus had not conquered all the powers in the universe that were against the reign of God, he could not have died on the cross and risen again. So that if you ever hear anybody present Christ as a Savior to people, remember, Christ could not be their Savior unless first he was Lord. If Christ there has entered your life as your Savior, he is Lord, whether you like it or not, because he couldn't have come as Savior if he wasn't. For standing in the way of Jesus Christ all the way through his ministry were all the powers of the devil mobilized. The devil called up every demon available. Remember Screwtape Letters? They were called up from the depths beneath, from the height above, from the ends of the earth. From the far corners of the universe, the devil called up every evil authority and power, and he put them dead across the track of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was their Lord. He met them in combat and defeated them. He rose from the dead as the Lord of the dead and the living, the Lord of the visible and the invisible, the Lord of this world and any other world. And therefore he presents himself to men as Savior. He could not save if he were not Lord. You got the order right now? So if Christ is preached as Savior, he's already been preached as Lord. It's about time we got that one correct. So, chapter 1, verse 13, when Paul talks about deliverance, he does not look forward into the future and say, look, fellows and girls, there's a possibility in the future that you may be delivered if you go to the right meetings and meet the right ministries. He says, verse 13, we'll read it together from all of us. It doesn't matter what you've got, whether it's Greek or Jerusalem or Good News or even the Living Bible, we'll read it together. You just read your bit and I'll read mine. I was reminded when we had that lovely tune to When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We have the old-fashioned tune in England, always. And I love that new tune that you've got in your book. So I had it one day at our lunch hour service. And I got the organist to do the new tune. Of course, I couldn't possibly win. I was jolly stupid to try. one senior businessman came up to me after the lunch hour service. He said, "Dick, I just wanted to tell you that I sang the old tune all the way through." Well, they say that's why the British Empire will never set, although it really has, but still. You can't win with these old tunes, can you? Where was I? I don't know. Doesn't matter. We're going to read verse 13, aren't we, together, right? "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He has delivered us. That's where we were delivered. That's where the great deliverance of the world took place, on the cross of Christ. We're going to see that in a moment. He has delivered us, that is the tense, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, which equals deliverance, even the forgiveness of sins. The redemption and forgiveness are the same. Redemption is a deliverance word, and deliverance is the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the forgiveness of sins is deliverance. You cannot divide them. But it is standard in all incipient Gnosticism to say, now you've been forgiven, you were forgiven long ago when you first turned to Christ, now we're going to tell you how you can be made holy and delivered. That's the old style convention teaching, to separate between forgiveness on the one hand and freedom on the other. The New Testament never divides in that way. Never, never, never. If you are forgiven, you are free. Well, you say, "Dick, in that case, you find company with me, because I'm not free." No, my friend, and I understand that, and what agony we've all been through in this matter of sin. What does it mean to be free from sin? It's good to get clear what the New Testament, and Paul in particular, means by being free from sin. He does not mean that I'm free from temptation or that I never sin. Paul knows very well that he is the chief of sinners. He knows very well that we shall continue to sin while we continue to live. Then why can he say we're free from sin? Let me try to give you a feeble illustration. I know all illustrations fail, and yet sometimes they throw in a little bit of light. I want you to imagine yourself at home one day, and the robbers come, the thieves. They come leaping in through the back door when you're watching the cricket on the television. And before you know where, you've been tied up, you've been gagged, and you're sitting there absolutely helpless in the chair. And while you are helpless in the chair, they, of course, are free to go into all the other rooms of your house and take everything. So you hear them going into your parents' bedroom and opening the drawers, and there's your mother's jewelry, and you can hear it being tucked into a bed bus, and so they go through everything. Gone into your father's study, and you can hear everything, his millions, they're getting them out of the safe. And they're longing to cry out for help, longing to raise your hands, since you're completely helpless, you're tied and bound. However, the white mice that your little brother keeps manage at that dramatic moment to get free, because we all live, don't we, in the children's comic world, where it always happens just at that moment. The white mice happen to get free. And they come running across, and they see our predicament, and one mouse says to another mouse, "What can we do to help?" And they start to chew at the ropes. And so while these men are next door, the white mice start to do their stuff, and before you know what you are, you're free. You're free from the bondage of the ropes. So what do? Do you get up and say, "Hallelujah, I'm free"? No, what you do is this. One hand reaches over for the telephone. And with making no noise, you call the police. The other hand reaches for that heavy iron poker that your Aunt Matilda was sold in one of these tourist shops in London when she was there and brought back a host of rubbish with her. It's got a mark of the Tower of London on the top, but you've never known what to use it for. Right, having called for the help that you need, and having got the iron poker, which was made out of iron, from Queen Elizabeth's time, but of course it obviously wasn't. You've got that in your right hand. And so, knowing that help is coming, you stealthily go into the thing with the poker and lay about you. If you've got the courage. If you've got the courage. You are, in other words, free to fight. That is what the New Testament means. You are free from condemnation, therefore you are free to fight. You are not free from the fight, you are free to fight. The mark of the man of the world, according to the New Testament, is that he is not free to fight. He is bound hand and foot by the devil, fast asleep in the devil's arms. He doesn't even know there's a fight on, does he? And he's going to hell without realizing it. And he thinks that the vicar down the road is preaching about these things. It's just rather a nutcase. And he dies, and the relatives all say nice things about him, and the minister in his liberal church says nice things about him. And nobody realizes that he's gone to hell, completely unaware of the fact that there was ever a fight on. You know there's a fight on. The very moment you were converted, you were plunged into the fight. The moment you came to know Christ, the devil started to attack. And some of you are tempted to despair because of the fight, and I'm sure I am too. And I used to think it was a terrible thing that I had to fight so much and that the devil was always coming after me. I wish somebody had told me that I wasn't free from sin or free from the enemy, but free in order to fight. And my left hand can go quickly to that telephone and call up the man in glory. And my right hand can get the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then I can get my friends to come and stand with me. And then, yes, then I can begin to stalk the enemy. And I can be free to go after him, to defeat him, even in the lives of others. But no, they weren't content with this basic Christian message, and the visitors had something quite different to say, and so they say it in verse 11 of chapter 2. They offered a circumcision, a second initiation. It is a mark of this incipient Gnostic teaching that it always offers a second initiation, a second baptism, a second blessing, whatever you like to call it. The New Testament is implacably opposed to second initiations. Because if being baptized into Christ is insufficient, then the whole New Testament falls in ruins. If Christ from start to finish is not sufficient to take you from start to finish, then he's not the Christ of the New Testament. The circumcision offered here is not the same as that in Galatians. It is simply here a second initiation, which by the very nature of the act itself was a rolling back of the powers of the flesh. What the new teachers taught was they would free you from the domination of the flesh so that you were free from sin. Now all of us know something of the domination of the flesh, how fleshly we are. I know how fleshly I am, and I know how fleshly you are. Don't let's pretend that we're not. We're carnal in that sense that we are in the flesh, and we shall be in the flesh until we die. And the flesh will always be a problem to us. But these new teachers came saying, we'll get rid of the flesh, and you'll be entirely men of the Spirit. Paul says, verse 12, no. The freedom that you have received was all given you at the cross, through your baptism into Christ. And so he uses the past tense right through 12 and 13. Look at you were buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Don't look to any new working. That working of God is all you need. You were dead in trespasses. God has made you alive. You were, you were, you were. You were united to Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And therefore you share all the benefits of his passion. That's the meaning of 12 and 13. You were united to Christ. Everything that is Christ's is yours. Now, what is Christ's? Well, verses 14 and 15 tell us of the wonderful victory. And so we're going to go back for a few moments to look at that great victory.
There it is.
What happened there? The victory was twofold. First of all, verse 14, at that place of Calvary, 2,000 years ago, God cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. Now that bond is a promise note, and it's taken from the ordinary everyday business world. So I find this a particularly useful verse in my work with businessmen. And a promise note is one where you promise to pay. So if you like, the promise note stands for all the promises that we have made to God. And there isn't a single atheist in Sydney who's not made promises to God. Got that? You know that's true, and I know that's true. So, of course, we have. But even the atheist makes promises. Yes, he does. When his wife is sick, you see, in hospital, and it looks as though it might be a malignant. Nobody knows it, but as he's walking to the office that morning, he says, "Oh God, if you're there, I promise that if she gets better, I'll look into these things." There is nobody who doesn't make those kind of promises somewhere, sometime. All men have promised God. All men think that religion is a matter of promising God in order to get, you know, we're all trying to negotiate God. I'll promise to do that. I'll promise to give you your pound of flesh on Sunday morning if you'll just help me now. That son of mine that's just been born with that very great difficulty physically, Lord, if you'll do something about that, I promise that my wife and I will go to church in the future. You see, that's the sinful heart. That's how we deal with God, isn't it? I can get hold of God. If I promise to do what pleases him, he'll do what pleases me. Sheer negotiation. So God takes us at our worst. And he sets these promise nets aside, nailing them to the cross. Now you all know what that means. The figures on the cross would all have what the Romans called a titulus on the cross. And on the titulus was written the reason for their being there. Because this was Rome, remember? Where Rome came in, we got the end of all savagery. Justice was came. Wherever Rome came, the rule of law came. Don't underestimate this. It was a wonderful thing. And Rome said, the first thing they said was, look here, we're stopping all this indiscriminate butchery. If anybody is crucified, we want to see a legal reason put up there, so that everybody can see. Right. This chap murdered. Put it there. This chap did this. Put it up there, says the Roman law. We want justice to be seen to be done. So everybody walking along the road looks up at the titulus and they see that's why that man's there. So now with that in mind, you realize why they're in such a tizzy when Pilate put, this is the king of the Jews. Oh, it's ridiculous. That made them look so foolish. They're really frightened enough about somebody who comes along saying he's king of the Jews that they want to crucify him. It makes them look absolutely ridiculous. So they have a quick deputation to Pontius Pilate and they say, please don't put that up there. People laugh at us. Please put up, at least he said he was the king of the Jews. So at least he looks as though he's been crucified for being a deceiver. Pilate says, what I've written, certainly not going to change it. So that was the titulus on that day of Calvary. But what was the real thing that God put up? You see, what Paul is telling you is that in God's purpose, as the angels looked on, God had written into heaven that day on the daily notices in heaven. What did it say? It said in heaven that day that the reason why Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, why, all there were the promise notes. All the promises that you have made, all the promises that I have made that we've never kept. And you see, they have great force because they all stand, notice the word, against us. They're very telling. I go up to that note and I say, yes, Lord, I did promise that. Yes, Lord, I did make that foolish claim. Yes, Lord, I did do that. There it stands. My conscience is laid bare. I can't avoid it. There is my own promise, my own word, not God's word, my word. And the word cancelled is that wonderful word that comes so often in New Testament theology about the cross. It means blotted out. It's the picture of someone taking a sponge and blotting out all that there on the blackboard so that you can't see it, so that you can't even discover it. We can't actually do that, can we? I mean, one of the fascinating things, I think, in the history of art is the way in which they're able to x-ray these great paintings now to see the painting before the painting. You know, what Rembrandt changed en route. That's how they tell if it's a true Rembrandt or not. Because they know in his marvelous genius that he's probably changed the whole way in which the head is shaped, whereas if it's a false Rembrandt, it'll only have one painting on the top. So God's x-ray comes into your heart and mind. When the books are opened, the x-ray of the enemy is put on it, and the devil says, I'll be able to find something, Lord. There's so much material, I'll be able to dig deep enough. But you cannot see it. It's cancelled. Nailed to the cross. Praise God. But it isn't only that. The New Testament is insistent that when I was forgiven, I was set free. Because the same Christ who nailed my sins to the cross, disarmed, look at verse 15, please, everybody. Verse 15, this is one of the grand verses of Colossians. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He did it at the cross, making a public example over them, triumphing in him. This is the Roman triumph. When the general came back, you see, to Sydney or wherever it was, having crushed all his enemies, he would drive through rather like General Montgomery on Victory in Europe Day. And you know, if you've ever read about Monty, he was a tremendous show-off. And there was Monty in his little jeep, you know, smiling at everybody and saluting the royal family and so on. But they did it even better in those days. They didn't just have the general in his jeep with masses of medals here saluting and everybody cheering. They had something much more telling than that. They had a great line behind them of all the miserable, bedraggled prisoners of war. One in just a pair of shorts. One in just a handkerchief around the middle of him. 5 days' growth of beard. Not eaten for 3 weeks or whatever it is. There they all were. So Mr. and Mrs. Roman Citizen and all the kids from school came out, you see, and they saw the great general coming back, and there were all the bedraggled evidence of his great victory. So what Paul is saying is that when Christ died on the cross, you couldn't see it, but the angels looked over the parapets of heaven and they saw, bedraggled, coming, all the evil powers of the universe, the devil and all his henchmen, 5 days' growth of beard, nothing to eat, no victories, no joy. That's why the devil hates the cross. We're going to a lay-by for a moment. That's why the devil hates the cross, you see, so. He says the people I got to fear are these evangelical Christians. It's extraordinary in the 20th century, but they're still sticking to the Bible. I know what we'll do. We'll get a new gospel for them that leaves the cross out. So the gospel starts, God loves you. Here you are, poor little you, God loves you. Second step in the gospel is, Christ is alive. Marvelous news, Christ is alive. That's the second stage in today's gospel. Third step, you need him. My, you're lonely. And you're all mixed up, aren't you, psychologically, and you're not going to get a job, so you need guidance, and you need Christ. Fourth step, close with the offer. Tonight, don't go out of this hall without Hannah holding up your hands. Come forward, boo-hoo into your handkerchief, and go out of this room knowing that you're a Christian. You've got a great life ahead of you. Forgive me for being cynical, but we sometimes do need to laugh at ourselves, don't we, and see how stupid we can look in the eyes of heaven. You see what's missing from that gospel? The cross. There might as well have been no history. Might as well not have happened. It isn't that Christ died, he's alive, everybody. But that's not the gospel, it never has been. The gospel is not that Christ is alive and is a great savior. The gospel is that Christ died 2,000 years ago and is therefore Lord and Savior. And if you don't put the cross in, as long as you leave that out, the devil doesn't mind how many booklets you have, how many laws, spiritual laws, how many this, that, or the other. As long as you leave out Christ crucified, he's happy to have any gospel you choose to preach. Because he knows if you preach that kind of gospel, of course, all the things like deliverance, freedom, all these things will have to be brought in as extras because it'll all have been for, well, you wouldn't have got it. You wouldn't have got the real thing. Where does the real gospel start? It starts with the fact that I, like Adam, am born into a fallen world and there is absolutely no hope for me. But the gospel centers upon the fact that God sent Jesus Christ. Not God loved me, but God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It takes us back every time to Calvary, back to the historical Christ, and it tells us of that marvelous victory. And if I don't have my feet on that marvelous victory, I'll always have a subjective gospel, which is, of course, characteristic of these existentialist days. Right. The place of deliverance then is Calvary. What an important thing that is. You see, I used to go to the old-fashioned convention meetings, always waiting for that great day when God was going to deliver me from sin. And then one day, through the word of God, I came to realize that the place of deliverance is Calvary, and therefore it was no good my waiting. It's rather pleasant to wait, you see. Lord, nothing I can do about this sin. Until you deliver me, I'm going to go to Keswick next week. If you deliver me, then I'll give the sin up, but until then I can't. What a shock to find that 2,000 years ago deliverance was given. So that the reason I continue in sin is quite simply because I want to. Of course, it goes deeper than that. It doesn't mean to say that I am completely delivered, but it means I've no longer any excuses, that if I want to rise up, I can. And it goes deep down into my motivation that I don't want to live for Christ half the time as a Christian. If I want deliverance, I will only find it in Christ and Him crucified. There's no other place to find anything in Christianity except there. Well, now let's hurry on to the second warning. We'll only have time for this one this morning, but it's equally important and it really is saying much the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 16-17. Therefore, let no one sit in judgment over you. This one lasts for two verses, 16 and 17. And there are two illustrations given by the apostle. First, the question of food and drink, verse 16a. And secondly, the question of festivals and feasts, monthly, weekly, and yearly, 16b. And these, of course, are only illustrations that the apostle uses of the two different ways in which people become super religious. Food and drink stands for those things that you mustn't do if you want to be really religious. Feasts and festivals stands for those things that you must do if you want to be really religious. And all down the history of the world, we have found these two things tagging along behind Christians. If you want to be really keen, you mustn't do this. If you want to be really keen, you must do this. It's in evangelical circles that the first has been very evident. If you want to be really keen, you mustn't drink. Now, that's a big issue for us in personal discipline, of course, but to equate teetotalism with Christianity has always been and always will be false. In Britain, evangelical Christians in the last 20 years have ceased to equate evangelical Christianity with drinking, and in most evangelical circles you will find that you are offered a glass of sherry as well as tomato juice today. And yet, of course, there's a great danger in that, especially in a country like yours with a hot climate and a large drinking record. And so I am not just saying, brothers, go out of this room and get going on the kegs of beer. All I'm saying is that these negative taboos are not the substance of real heart religion. They may be a good matter for your discipline, but they are not the reality. In my youth, in Anglo-Catholicism, it was if you went to church regularly and more than regularly, twice or three times a week, then you were being really religious. And Paul says that is not the essence of real Christianity. Christianity does not stand in what you don't do and in what you do in terms of going to church. The substance of religion is what? Verse 13, these are only a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. So all these things are shadow boxing. They may be a help, but they are only the shadows. You want the substantial reality, and that is Christ. Now, of course, we are always shocked when our traditions are called in question, but sooner or later we're going to have to do so. It's better to call in question these traditions and think them out properly and positively when you're young than to be caught later in life. Because if religion is simply festivals and food, then sooner or later, of course, we shall give it up. But the substance, and what a thrilling statement this is, belongs to Christ. What had the visitors been offering? They had been offering the substance, and the word they used was the word fullness. And again through this letter, Paul says, know, my brothers, the fullness of spiritual life is only in Christ. Verses 9 and 10. For in Jesus, chapter 2, for in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Go again to the corners of the universe and find all that we mean by the deity, God, and it all dwells in Jesus. So God has put all of himself into Christ. And then what has he done? Verse 10. You, John, Jane, Bill, you have been put into Christ, and into Christ you have fullness of life. You have come to fullness of life in him. Isn't that marvelous? You can't be in a greater position of fullness than that. Because, as I said yesterday, and I shall say until you want to come and say, stop it, you said it enough, and I hope you won't say that, because you can't say it too often, everything is in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Verse 3 of chapter 2, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one delude you. Well, what did they say? Well, they said, you've got Christ, everybody, fine, now we've got some other good news. That happened in the early Keswick until Bishop Hanley Mole of blessed memory had to get up at the early Keswick and say, brothers, there is no separable gospel of the Holy Spirit. That's a sentence worth putting in your notes. To me, it's been one of the great liberating sentences of theology. There is no separable gospel of the Holy Spirit. God did not send Christ to do something for us and then send the Holy Spirit to do something for us. God sent Christ to do something for us, and we never exhaust Christ, and the Holy Spirit was sent simply to say to you, if you found all that you've got in Christ, back to Christ, listen to Christ, see what he's got, see who he is, see what he did, see where he is, see what he's going to do. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Only one gospel, for sinners and for saints, Christ. But the old style convention teaching said, gospel of Christ for sinners, get them saved. Gospel of the Holy Spirit for saints, get them sanctified. That's never been the gospel of the New Testament. The gospel of Christ is for all of us. So, brother, as you go out of this room to your tea this morning, all you need is Christ. But there's enough in Christ for all of us. So let's finish by being practical. How actually do we find this fullness in daily experience? And that is explained most beautifully, and I will try to explain it in my last 5 minutes, in the prayer of verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1. Back to chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Now you see, Paul has made it clear at the beginning of the letter, as we saw yesterday, that we're in Christ, and that is the sufficient position to be in. And so the opponent said, you don't mean to say, Paul, that as long as you're in Christ, you simply sit and twiddle your thumb like little Jack Horner, say, I've got Christ, therefore all is well. And then, says Paul, you've got to grow in Christ. You are in the fullness of God in Christ, nevertheless you've got daily to be filled. And so from the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled. Filled with what? Well, that rather complicated prayer, as it seems, is actually praying for only two things. And you'll notice that with the word all. Paul prays that they may have all spiritual knowledge and wisdom in verse 9, and that they may be strengthened with all power in verse 11. Knowledge and power. Paul prays for those two things because the visitors offered those two particular blessings. They said, you're Christians, but if you follow us, we'll give you knowledge that the Christians don't have, and we'll give you power that the ordinary Christians don't have. That was the offer in Colossae in the first century. It's the offer being offered today in many places. So Paul says, brothers, don't listen to them. I pray that through Christ you may be daily filled with all knowledge and daily filled with all power. It's all in Christ. But listen to why Paul prays that for you. And I do really pray it for you, as I hope you'll pray it for me, because I think what we're here for in this week is to be filled with all knowledge and all power. Why do I need all knowledge? Well, verse 10, in order to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit. But you see, verse 10 is for every Christian. Everybody's got to live a life worthy of the Lord. Everybody's got to please Jesus. Fully. But if I'm to live a life worthy of the Lord, I'm going to need all the knowledge and wisdom of God. So it can't be for an elite. It can't be just a few Christians who have their meetings in that room there at the back who have the knowledge, because I can't live the Christian life without knowledge. Here's a nurse in the London hospital across the road from St. Helens. She's a very gifted girl, and as she's walking along the corridor one day, one of the young surgeons, who's got a brilliant surgical team, stops her and he says, nurse, I'd very much like you in my team. Would you let me know in 24 hours whether you're willing to ask Sister for permission to join it? Off he goes. Everybody wants to be in that young surgeon's team. He's doing the most brilliant experiments in the hospital. But he's also a complete pagan, and if abortions come along that pay big enough money, he does those just as a matter of business, a couple of hours each week, to earn enough to pay for the machines that they so badly want. So this Christian girl has to decide whether she's willing to be part of a team that does abortion on demand, a hideously difficult problem. You see, do you live in the world of Paul or not? Paul's world was so complex that to live a Christian life was awfully difficult. To be consistent and to live worthy in the life of Paul's day was very difficult. So Paul says, I know how difficult it is to be a Christian, to be consistent as a businessman or a nurse or whatever it may be, so I'm praying for all the knowledge of God for you. You're going to need it all. And the second prayer, he says, I'm praying for all power for you. What? Why? Well, let's read it. May you be strengthened with all power that you may be the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. Does your Bible read that? No, not as mine. Mine says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, his resurrection, in order that you may what? That you may stick, endure. My, what a revelation that was to me when I first came to it. There's the world in which Paul lives, unlike the world of so many conventions. For Paul, you need all the mighty resurrection power of Christ in order to steadily go on as a Christian in the world in which you live. That's what you need all the power of God for, to stick. Not to be a great man. Not to do great things. That's entirely a matter of whether God chooses you to do them and whether it's a matter of your gifts. Every Christian, not just that little group that meet there behind in the auditorium, you see, who are the elite, but everybody along that row, everybody in the next row, everybody in the next row, all need the power of God if you're to be here next year. If you're the president of the EU this year, and in 10 years' time, where are you going to be? Are you going to be going on as a Christian? Well, says Paul, you need all the power of God, all the fullness of God to be going on. Thank God for a realistic apostle. Paul is talking about a real Christian life, about the real world, about the real Christ, and about the real me. He tells me that in Christ I have all that I need, but he tells me I've got to grow up. And that in order to live a worthy life in a complex world, and in order to be here next year, I shall need all the wisdom and all the power of God. Well, now, a little bit more of how I find that, we'll go on to tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Mighty Saviour and Lord, we worship thee this morning for what thou art, one who rules over all the powers of the enemy. We thank thee humbly for that great victory at Calvary. We thank thee that on that day, before the sun went down, the sins of men were forgiven and the powers of evil were overthrown. And so we pray that during this conference our steps may be often going back to Calvary, that we may gaze and understand and marvel at that great victory, and that together we may find the fount of all that we need as we think of the needs of the world, that we may find all that we need and all that the world needs there on that great day when Christ died. Heavenly Father, thank you for it. Take us back there, for Jesus' sake. Amen.